about an he's not talking to an individual. He's not talking about plans that he has for individuals. He's talking about plans that he has for the nation. And he was assuring them that they were not going to be consigned to an endless captivity. He was assuring them that their future was not one of oblivion, but he was assuring them that he had intentions for them. And as he goes on in that text, he goes on to tell them that their captivity would last for 70 years, and at the end of that time, then he would bring them back, restore them to their homeland, bless them in their homeland. The question that I'm speaking to you about this morning is not, does God plan? Does God make plans? Yes, he most certainly does. He obviously had plans for Israel there. The question I want to talk to you about this morning is, does God have a plan for your life? You, individually, has he mapped out the events of your life to the extent that one individual wrote it, explained it in this way. He says, God will now be the one to fully guide you into whatever jobs he will want you to have. The choice is no longer yours. Does God have plans for you and your life to that extent? Well, we'll look at this idea a little bit more in detail here in a moment. But I want to take just this moment to say this at the outset of this lesson. Another thing we are not talking about today is, does God providentially provide for us? Does God act in our lives? I'm persuaded he most certainly does, that he providentially cares for us. Passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, where we're assured that he'll not allow us to be tempted beyond the point that we are able to endure, speaks to God's involvement in our life, even to the extent of being in control of events in our life. Philippians, the fourth chapter, the 19th verse, the Apostle Paul assures his brethren that my God shall supply your every need. Right along the lines with what Jesus said in his great Sermon on the Mount, as he appealed to his listeners to seek first the kingdom of God and other things in this life, the cares of this life, your clothing, your shelter, other things of this life. God knows you have need for those things, and he'll provide for you in those regards. We're not talking about providential care of God today. We're talking about, does God have a plan, individualized, detailed, for you in your life? I came across, in preparing this lesson, several statements that are made by folks that believe that God does indeed have this very detailed plan for each and every individual. The one I've chosen to use is 8 keys to knowing God's will for your life. Because you see, if God does have such a plan for your life, then we've got to decide, okay, how do we find out what God's plan is? How do we know what his plan is for my life? How do I know what he wants me to do? There are all kinds of, some of them are 5 keys to knowing God's will. Some of them are 7 keys, but they all are pretty much the same as they list in detail. Some of these things that this particular man, Chris Russell, lists as what you need to know, how you can know God's will for your life, God's plan for your life. Some of these things I would be completely in agreement with. He says you ought to walk with God. Well, yeah, that's a good thing. We all ought to be walking with God. Ought to surrender your will to God's will. Ought to obey what you already know to be God's will. Of course, where are you going to find out how do you know what's God's will? Things that you already know to be God's will, how did you come to know it? And his explanation of that third point, he was talking about the Bible, the things that you've learned from the Bible. You ought to obey those things that you know. And certainly we we would be in agreement with that. But his list, it seems to me, kind of takes a turn at that point. He says, seek godly input. And here he was talking about get good advice from other people. Well, now, how is somebody else going to know what God's plan is for my life? Now all of a sudden, we're getting into some pretty subjective kinds of areas. It says, pay attention to how God has wired you. What he's saying there is, David, you need to figure out, just by looking at yourself, that God's plan for you is not to play professional football. You're just not wired. You're not constructed for that. And you need to be able to figure that out. But then this next, it's, listen to your heart. Now we're really getting into subjective areas. Now we're talking about, as he would go on to explain, he said, you ought to be listening, you ought to be attuned to the impulses, your intuition, the next one that kind of goes along with this, he says, look at your circumstances around you. Well, both of those things can be pretty misleading. Let me give you an example from the Bible. Genesis chapter 37 tells the story of Joseph. And you'll recall how Joseph was sold into slavery by his jealous brothers. And they knew they had to have some kind of explanation for their father. And so why their brother wasn't in their company any longer. And so they took a goat and killed it and soaked Joseph's coat in that goat's blood, took it to his father. And as you read the end of Genesis chapter 27, you read Jacob's response to the circumstances that he saw, to the conclusions, to the impulses, to the feelings that he had when he held that blood-soaked coat of his son Joseph in his hand. His boys didn't say, a wild animal killed Joseph. They just put that coat in his hands and let him draw conclusions that they felt sure he would. And sure enough, Jacob mourns his son. The text says he would not be persuaded by his sons and his daughters not to mourn over Joseph. He said, Joseph, my son, is dead. He was fully persuaded of that. And he was wrong. He would find out years later that he was wrong. But he was wrong. Let me tell you something. Your feelings, your impulses are some of the most undependable aspects of your makeup. They are some of the shallowest parts of our nature. And as one fellow said one time, God does not do his deepest work in our shallow parts. He makes himself known to us in far different ways. Listen to your heart. Proverbs says that the heart is the most deceitful thing that there is. But then finally, he comes to the last item that he mentions about how to come to know the will of God for your life. And he says that is, you ought to listen to the Spirit. Now then, we're really getting into some very subjective areas. And frankly, I would say to you an area in which we're talking about something that just directly contradicts what the Scriptures teach. Remember that previous statement about obeying what you already know to be true, obeying the things you know in the Bible. I'm going to tell you that the Bible says some things to us that would indicate that the Spirit of God Himself, does not reveal directly to individuals. God has already revealed all that He is going to reveal in His Word, as we'll take a note of a little later on. But I want you to look at the explanation. I'm not sure if you can make it out fully on the screen. But the explanation that this man gives of this idea of listening to the Spirit in order to know what God's plan is for your life, he says, practically, the way I go about this is to bring a notepad with me when I sit down to pray. Then I write at the top of several pages things like the following. What is the next step in my career? What is the next step in my ministry? This guy's a preacher, so you ought to be suspicious of what he's saying. What is the next step of my for my family? What is the next step for my marriage? What is the next step for my education? What is the next step for my finances? You get the idea that this man, like the previous statement we read, has the idea that in absolute minute detail, God has worked out this plan for his life, and he's trying to figure out what it is. He goes on, he says, during my prayer time, I meditate on questions such as the above. Often, God will start flooding my heart with ideas and information regarding one or more of these questions. I write as fast as I can as he speaks to my heart. What a glorious experience that is to sense his Spirit on me, guiding my thoughts and words. We're talking about receiving direct revelation from God. That's what the man is expressing here. Through experience like this, he has shown me many times with great clarity what his will is for my life. I long for those experiences when he speaks to me like that. Those times are truly life-changing. Well, is that the way that you're going to find out what God's plan is for your life? Is God going to have to speak to you directly? Is that what you should be expecting? Well, I want you to think with me for a few minutes about that question. How does God communicate his will? And we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about that matter. We're not going to take the time to look in great detail at these passages. I'll suggest that you jot them down and look at them in more detail later. But I want you to notice what these verses say about God's communicating to men and women. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 through 13, we find the Apostle Paul as he discusses his apostleship and the work that he did as an apostle. And he says that for himself and for those others who were apostles, that they received a message from God, that they received a message being inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he says that it was a message revealed to them in words. When God wanted to communicate to mankind, he communicated his word. He did it through the apostles. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 is a familiar passage that talks about the scripture being inspired and it's being profitable and able to thoroughly furnish the man of God. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 talks about God by his divine power having granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You want to know what God's view is about living a life that is godly? Read the Bible. That's what Peter's advice is. Paul's statement there in 2 Timothy is, if you want to be thoroughly furnished, if you want to be equipped for this life fully and completely, whatever this life may bring, that equipping is to be found in the Scriptures. Ephesians 6 and verse 17, you want to know how to be prepared to face the devil, to resist Satan's temptations, to not fall into his trap? You rely upon, Paul says, upon the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of truth. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. All Christians are urged there to long for the word, like a baby longing for milk, to feed upon its mother's milk. So the Christian ought to be longing for the Word of God. You want to know how you ought to grow, how you can grow as a Christian? It's by means of the Word of God. Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, a passage that the Apostle Paul, speaking to elders of the church of Ephesus, commends them to the Word of God's grace. I want to tell you something. Men who serve this congregation as elders have absolutely no business depending upon their intuition, upon their impulses, upon some kind of inner leading from the Spirit in order to lead this congregation. That's not the basis upon which they ought to lead this congregation. They, like all other elders, have been commended to the Word of God. And they ought to be men who are determined to taking the Word of God to standing before this congregation then as leaders of it and leading by that Word. 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. Christians are to learn how to behave in the church. That doesn't mean inside this building, by the way, but it means how you conduct yourself as a member of the Lord's people, as a member of this congregation. You want to know how you ought to behave, how you ought to live, how you ought to conduct yourself? Paul says to Timothy that he ought to be teaching those brethren, those Christians there in the city of Ephesus that he preached to, that it is by what is written that they are instructed, that they are taught how they ought to behave themselves. James chapter 1 and verse 21. You want to know how to be saved? What is it that will save you? It's not some inner leading, not some impulse, not some feeling. It is the Word of God, James says, that is able to save your souls. Over and over again throughout the Bible, the point is made. Here's what we can know. Here's what we ought to obey. Obeying the things that we already know. And over again, the message is driven home. It is through words, through the revealed Word of God and His Scriptures, that God directs us and leads, would lead our lives. So, does God have a plan for your life? A plan in which there's really no decision making on your part. God's got it all mapped out in detail. Who you gonna marry? What job you gonna take? I want to tell you something. God gets put into a lot of things that He has absolutely nothing to do with. I know a lady who believes this, that God has this plan, this master plan. And she expresses it in this way as things happen, as they unfold in her life. She calls things that occur God things. This particular thing happened, well, it's a God thing. Her son is looking for a job. And he got a job at a place that he was really happy to have that job. He was excited about starting. It was a God thing. Well, he went to work, and as often happens after some period of time, he found out this wasn't that ideal of a place to work in after all, and he quit. Well, if this was a God thing, why is God putting him in a place where he really doesn't want to be? But he got another job afterwards and was delighted to have it. It was a great place to work and all. It was another God thing, according to this lady. A few months later, the company downsized, and he's out of a job. So why did God put him in a job that wasn't going to last? You see what I'm saying is that when we start operating in this way where we where we are so dependent upon our inner impulses, where the fact that the fact, the truth be known, the things that we attribute to God a lot of times are things that we always wanted to do to begin with, and if it happens, then we justify it and we legitimize it by saying, well, it's a God thing. But the fact of the matter is, that's just not the way life is. Why do people do this? I'm persuaded that one very important part of this is, it's because people are looking for certainty. They want certainty in their lives. They want to know that this thing is happening or that thing is happening in their life and that it's going to be certain, it's going to be sure. And very often then attribute the occurrences to God's doing. You ever heard someone say, well, you know, there's a reason for everything. Everything happens for a reason. Well, some tragedy befalls an individual, and just not knowing what to say, a lot of times we'll say, well, it's part of God's plan. You know, my loved one killed in a tragic accident. Well, it's part of God's plan. How do you know that? You do know, don't you, that accidents do happen. Well, of course, part of what we're talking about here today is the idea that, no, the accidents don't happen. That everything happens for a reason and that God is behind it all. The problem with that is that God has told us that just isn't so. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 11, writer of Ecclesiastes, talking about life and the nature of life. He says, time and chance happens to them all. Chance happens. Chance is a fact of life. It is a part of this life. Accidents happen. And sometimes with tragic consequences, the loss of some loved one as a result of some terrible accident. It's still an accident. And God's hand in no way was involved in it. Yeah, we see that reflected in the Old Testament law. You recall maybe in Old Testament studies in the past how it's outlined that if a man is out in his field, he's working and with his axe, and the axe head flies off and it strikes someone and it kills them. That man's not treated as a murderer. He's not. A murderer under the law was to be taken out and stoned to death. But the law itself demonstrated in its penalties and its dealings with things that accidents do happen. Chance is a part of life. And therefore, we need to be careful about saying and assigning the to God some involvement in every single thing that occurs in life. We do make decisions. I want you to think with me very quickly here as we close about some illustrations of how disciples made decisions. They made the decision. Not that they were... No indication of any inner leadings or impulses that they were responding to, but the decisions, judgments that they made. Acts chapter 15, verse 36 through 40. You'll perhaps remember the story of how Paul and Barnabas got ready to go on their second preaching trip. And you'll recall on the first preaching trip how Mark had been with them early in the trip, but then he decided to leave and he went back home to Jerusalem. Now they're ready to start a second trip. Barnabas brings along Mark, says, let's go, we'll take Mark. And Paul says, no, it's not fitting to take him. He deserted us on the first trip. It's not suitable to take him. The Bible says that a sharp disagreement arose between the two men. Barnabas was insistent we ought to take him. Paul was insistent we ought not to take him. And so Barnabas took Mark and they went one direction. Paul selected Silas, went in another direction. They went their way, preached. They went their way having made their decisions. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25, we'll start at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in which Paul is in this chapter discussing matters regarding marriage and teachings about marriage. And in verse 25, he begins to talk about the marrying of one's daughter. He talks about them as virgins here. And he gives some instructions. He gives some advice, frankly, regarding the current distressful situation where there was a lot of persecution. And his advice was, it's really better to remain single at this time under these kind of circumstances. But start in verse 25. He says, concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord. You get that? I've got no command of the Lord. But I have an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that it is good in view of the present distress that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Now look at verse 28. But if you should marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin should marry, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life. And I'm trying to spare you that. Drop down to verse 36 now. It continues on. He says, if a man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly towards his virgin daughter, if she should be of full age, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. Did you get that? Let him what? Let him do what he wishes. Who's making the decision here? It's the individual. He does not sin. Let her marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will. He's got what? He's got authority over his own will. He's got the right to make a decision. And has decided in this in his own heart to keep his own virgin daughter. He will do well. Let her marry. You haven't done anything wrong. Let her remain unmarried. You haven't done anything wrong. Now, there's absolutely nothing in these passages that speak to some divine master plan over the individual's life that removes them from a decision-making process. There are some things, there are a lot of things. The fact of the matter is probably most of the things that we will encounter in our life are things over which we will make decisions. And we need to understand that it is not always a decision between right and wrong. Sometimes the decision is between two things that are perfectly all right. That was the case in 1 Corinthians 7. It says either way you go, you're not doing anything wrong, not sinning. The lady I told you about earlier, the one who believed in God things happening. Robin was talking with her one day, and Acton was talking about her son's jobs and all of that. And Robin made the mistake, I guess, of making the statement. Well, you know, I don't know that God really cares what job you have. He cares about how you do the job. He cares about how you behave in the job. I mean, unless you're out on the corner selling drugs. But God doesn't care what job you take. He cares about how you behave in it, how you conduct yourself in it. But if you've got a choice between two moral jobs. You make the decision. And then you live your life in that job and in all other aspects, in keeping with what God has said in His Word about how you ought to live, how you ought to behave yourself. Does God have plans? Almost certainly God has plans. But God has not taken over your life to the extent that you are completely uninvolved in the making of plans and the implementing of plans in your life. But now let me say this at the end. God does have a plan for you. It's a plan that He's revealed in His Word, a plan by which He will save you. He will make you one of His children. He doesn't reveal it to this individual and not to that individual. He reveals it to all mankind. He appeals to all mankind through His Word to come in obedience to that plan, a plan that is based upon the sacrifice of His Son, that you might be forgiven of your sins. Are you part of that plan? I want to tell you, that's a plan of God you need to be a part of. If you believe Jesus is God's Son, if you would repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus, be baptized, wash the guilt of your sins away, He forgives you. He says so in His Word. And then living a life of faithful service to Him, you can have the confidence that at the end of this life, whenever it may come for you, that heaven will be your home. That's His promise to those that faithfully live according to His Word. That's a plan you need to be a part of. If you're not, won't you become part today? We plead with you to do so while we stand and sing.